Last week, we talked about doubt as it pertains to doubting God's existence, doubting about miracles, doubting the truth of God's word, and the alleged conflict between faith and science, and how Satan and the world wants you to lose confidence in your faith, or at least be intimidated enough that you won't speak up about your faith. Well, this week, in doing some research and studying, I came across an article that was on faithwire.com regarding Joel Houston, who is the lead musician of Hillsong United. Hillsong has given us a lot of really good contemporary worship music, and Joel Houston also co-pastors and leads worship at Hillsong's church site in New York City. And he was questioned about a song they did called So Will I, and why he used the word evolving in the song. And I've heard debate going on between different Christian thinkers about this, and so we finally get to hear it from the writer himself. Here are Joel Houston's words on Twitter, but he put them out there. Evolution is undeniable. Created by God as a reflective means of displaying nature's pattern of renewal in pursuance of God's word. An ode to the nature of the creative God it reflects, and only ever in part, not the source. Science and faith are not at odds. God created the Big Bang. I read that over like 4 or 5 times. I'm still not sure what he's trying to say. I'm not sure what it all means. But he's, the couple of parts that were clear, I thought, was when he said evolution is deniable and God created the Big Bang. And all that stuff in between, I just wasn't quite sure where, you know, how he was getting from point A to point B. But he was challenged on this on social media. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing his words here, it's too deep to debate on Twitter. But none of this is a problem for God when it comes to his redemptive plan for humanity. And he began to walk back a little bit more, or maybe even just clarify. And he later said that evolution is not a theory of source, but only a pattern of nature created by God, reflecting nature's desire for renewal, survival, new life, which is something or someone like God. Again, I'm not sure what that means. And if you can't be clear, I don't know, you know, you're not being helpful to the debate if you can't, I don't know, he's trying to sound so deep and intelligent that maybe he's just, it's over my head, maybe, I don't know, but I think if you follow the entire thread, I think he's just trying to say, his main point that he's trying to get to is that God's redemption is more important or more central than what we believe about origins. I felt like what he was trying to say is that nature uses evolution to try to get where God wants nature to be. And to me, even that violates God's word, because God's word says that nature is groaning and it's waiting for a day when he's going to recreate and destroy the old and make it all new, not over millions of years, but in a moment. And so even that, I believe, he's not really getting into the heart of the scripture. Is God bigger, his redemption bigger than what we believe about origins? Sure. You know, he can overcome that, but here's the thing is your belief about origins reflects what you believe about God's nature and his character. Do you believe that death entered into creation through one man, like the word says in Romans, where it says sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. He's talking about Adam there. And so if you don't believe there's a literal Adam, how do you believe that sin entered the world through one man? Or do you believe that God, see, the Bible says that death came into the world through sin, or the other only other option is that God used death and destruction to create man through evolution. That's what survival of the fittest is all about. The whole idea here is, again, it's just bringing doubt. Okay, do you believe in a literal Adam and Eve, a literal flood, which Jesus references both in his teachings? Other New Testament writers reference those. Or is it all just a story? And to be clear, I'm not saying you have to believe in a young earth to be saved, but I just don't see how you get from evolution to salvation if you truly think about the ramifications of starting to throw out Scripture concerning creation. And if you really believe that God brought Jesus into the world, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus rose from the dead, then surely He can create this universe from nothing. Devotion I read this morning was from Jeremiah, and it was a scripture that says, "Ah, Lord God, You created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for You." And if we look at God's power in this world as creation being, you know, if He created everything, nothing's too difficult, and yet we're trying to throw out creation and create doubt instead. And I don't think that that's what we want to do. I don't think it's what Christians ought to do. And I think that our doubt is really part of a larger issue, which is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is at the heart of our doubts. It is, the war ultimately is between God and Satan. But Christian, you are in this battle. And you're in it whether you want to be in it or not. Since Satan can't take God, the next best thing he can do is attack God's people and attack God's word. And so let me encourage you, before we even get fully into this, in this war, the victory has already been won. Okay? It may seem like you have lost a battle, but that doesn't diminish God's power, so don't lose hope. The victory, the war has been won. Satan is defeated. We are patiently waiting for God's perfect timing when Satan will be destroyed. But where did this begin? Where did doubt begin? It began in the garden. The garden was the first time mankind ever had to deal with doubt. God placed Adam and Eve, the Bible says they were literally the first man and woman in this perfect environment. God gave them no reason to doubt Him. They had perfect fellowship, perfect peace, everything had been provided for. No reason to doubt. And Satan shows up and questions Eve. Did God really say? Right? Did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve's like, no, only this tree. But God said if we eat of it or if we even touch it, we'll die, which God didn't say that either. He didn't say they couldn't touch it. And then Satan says, surely you won't die. He's saying, you know, did God said you will die. Surely you won't die. What's he doing? Doubt. He's creating doubt in the mind of the first woman. And what did it lead to? It led to broken relationship with God, a broken creation. It led to sin and death. But in pronouncing the curse on Satan, the seed of woman, Jesus, is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And that's victory. Now, where did that victory happen? It happened at the cross and at the tomb. When you doubt, look to the cross. The cross is evidence that the Lord loves you and He paid for you. And the tomb is proof that He has overcome sin, He's overcome our shortcomings, and He's overcome the enemy. You know, the cross, that was a huge day of doubt and grief in Jesus' followers. From Luke 24, you remember the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And they were talking to Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they were talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel, talking about the Savior, talking about Christ. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And so do you see that? You see what they were saying? We hoped. We thought He was the one, but I guess not. I guess we were wrong. That line is dripping with doubt. But they didn't know about the tomb yet, see? Look to the cross where Jesus meets our doubts. And you know, they said, We heard a rumor He was alive, but surely He can't be alive. I mean, He's been in the grave for 3 days. But if we will look to the cross where we see Jesus' love, and we look to the tomb, the empty tomb where we see Jesus' victory, we know that He can defeat death. We know that He can defeat anything that causes us to doubt. And so all of our hope is wrapped up in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As long as you serve a risen Savior, you don't need to doubt. But we're human, right? And so we still have doubts. We see that today in a man who's seeking the Lord. He's hoping beyond all hope that the things he heard about Jesus are true, but are they really true? Or are they maybe true for someone else, but not for him? He's not sure. So he goes looking for Jesus, and he only finds nine of the apostles. Now, when he finds the nine, it's because Jesus has been with Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and the three witness Jesus' transfiguration. I mean, this is like the mountaintop experience for them up to this point, only to come down and find arguing disciples, arguing with a crowd, and arguing with religious leaders. And we find that the man looking for Jesus had found the nine remaining apostles, but they couldn't cast out the demon that had been tormenting his son. Now, scribes were part of this group. They'd never claimed to have the ability to do this. But they were there, probably arguing that since the apostles couldn't do it, then Jesus couldn't either. And maybe they were even trying to rub it in a little bit. And Jesus, when he says, "What's going on?" the man says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds at the teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able." Somehow doubt had crept into the apostles' thinking. Okay? And what we learn here is that our doubt can limit the working of God's power. Now, notice I didn't say that our doubt limits God. It doesn't limit Jesus. It doesn't limit the Holy Spirit. But God chooses to work through us as we act in faith. And so when we doubt, when we choose unbelief over belief, God's power will not work through us nearly as effectively as when we act in complete faith. When Peter walked on water, was that Peter's power or God's power? Well, it was God's power, right? But then Peter began to sink. Did God's power change? God's power didn't change, no. Did God's ability to keep Peter on top of the water diminish? No, but Peter's faith did. So Jesus had to reach out and save him. It says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" When Jesus was in Nazareth, the people were so familiar with Jesus because that's where he grew up. So they were like, "Jesus, didn't we see him, we saw him in diapers. And, you know, we saw him when he was 2 years old, being a two-year-old and all that kind of stuff. Surely he can't be the Messiah because we watched him grow up. We saw him take over his dad's carpenter shop." And it says that he was not able to do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Mark says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. That's what Satan wants for you. He wants you to have unbelief. He wants you to doubt. He doesn't want God working in your life. Now, can God choose to work even though there's doubt? Of course he can, because he's God. And that doesn't violate his nature to work. God can also choose to not work, even though the faith there is great. There's never a guarantee that God will do what you're asking for, even if your faith is more than any other person ever that lived. Untold millions of prayers have not been answered the way God's people have prayed for them. Just because we pray for healing of a loved one or for someone to come to Jesus, and you pray with great faith and no doubt at all, it doesn't mean that it'll happen. And if it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean you don't have enough faith. It may be that God's master plan in that situation calls for something different than you're praying for. So don't let anyone tell you something isn't happening because you don't have enough faith. That's between you and the Lord. Okay? But you also don't get to just believe something, and that forces God to carry it out like a vending machine. The prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, that name it and claim it, it's a false teaching. It damages good people through false promises that actually create more doubt and destroy the faith of the weak. But see, here's what happens is, well, I prayed. Well, what if the healing doesn't occur? Do I not have enough faith? Am I not good enough for God to work through me? Can I not even scrounge up a mustard seed worth of faith? What is wrong with me? And the main thing that is wrong in this case is that you've been listening to false teachers who tell you just have to say the words and it'll happen because you said them in Jesus' name or something. Now here's how the doubt will begin to manifest itself in our lives, or how it may grow in us. And this happens, one, when I doubt that God loves me. God didn't heal my, and just fill in the blank with whoever, my aunt, my mom, my dog, whatever. You know, God didn't heal this person I prayed for. God must not love me. I am struggling with my bills. God must not love me. My marriage fell apart. God must not love me. Or we may say, well, okay, maybe God loves me, but he loves that person more. Look at their car. It's better than my car. Look at their house. It's better than my house. So God must love them more. And what we do is we look at our circumstances as evidence of God's love. And then when our circumstances aren't what we want them to be, we assume wrongly that God doesn't love us, and so we doubt. You know, what if Paul had that attitude? Lord, I was just beaten and left for dead. You must not love me. I might as well just give up. Lord, I've got this affliction, but you won't take it away. You must not love me. Let's turn Satan's words in the garden back on him. Did God really say he didn't love you? He never said that. God's never said he didn't love you. God, in fact, proves his love not only by his words, but by his actions. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and he says, I call you my friends. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten Son. So whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love, we can't measure God's love by our circumstances. It is measured by God's nature and God's character. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only should you not doubt God's love for you, I want you to understand that there's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. He loves you whether you want him to or not. He loves you whether you believe it or not. You can't make God not love, because God is love. It is his very nature. Second thing, this will happen when I start to doubt my salvation. Now I'm talking about genuine Christians. You've professed faith in Christ, repented, you've been buried with Christ in baptism, and you're growing in the faith. But see, sometimes what we do is we start struggling with sin. We start struggling with temptation, and we fail. And we're going to fail. But then we begin to wonder, well, am I really saved? Am I really saved? When bad things are happening to us, you know, we've given our life to Christ, and things just don't get better magically. Maybe we start to wrongly think, well, this shouldn't happen to a saved person. So maybe I'm not saved. You know, some people, they come to Christ. And they come to Christ and then they learn more and they grow more and they know more about Jesus. And they think, well, back then I didn't know as much about Jesus. So maybe I wasn't saved back then. Maybe my salvation's not complete. Maybe I should redo it. I wasn't as close to God back then. It's amazing at camp when I was doing the high school ages and deeper life every year. And there'd be a speaker, and they would have this really, man, this emotional thing going on. And every year, there would be like, at some night, and it was just like contagion. Like one kid would go forward. The next thing you know, there'd be 30 kids up there. You know, 28 of them were rededications. And out of those 28, 20 of them were there the year before doing the same thing. And they were there the year before doing the same thing. And a lot of it would just be, well, you know, I kind of fell off and I want to get back, or, you know, I just know more and I want to rededicate my life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we just need to get saved once. Okay? Bob Russell has some great wisdom about this. First of all, he said, remember, the gift of the Holy Spirit is granted to believers as a promise. It is not granted because we have full understanding. As mature Christians, we become better at discerning the Spirit's work in our life, seeing him work in helping to overcome temptation or in witnessing, but it doesn't mean he wasn't there before. And remember, when you are baptized into Christ, you are adopted into his family. You're a child of God. When I had my children, and you know, every year they would know me a little better, right? I didn't make them reapply. you know, well, it's another year. If you want to be my kids, here's your application, right? We didn't do that because they understood, just because they understood me better and they knew what being in our family was better, they're just my kids, period. When, say, a three-year-old is adopted into a family, he goes into that family, he doesn't know them at all. He doesn't know family history, doesn't know aunts and uncles, doesn't know anything. Well, then he turns 6 or 8 or 12, and he knows his parents better. He knows his siblings better. And he understands the rules of living in that family better, and there is a deeper love. Does he have to get readopted? No. And if Christians were rebaptized every time they understood more about God and grew in their faith, we should all get rebaptized every year. Growing in your faith should give you more faith, and it should give you more assurance. But who would want to create doubt in that? Satan would. Some people have a hard time believing God actually forgave them, so they dwell on their past. They refuse to leave their sins at the foot of the cross. And so they think, if I just work harder, but working harder doesn't make the doubt go away. In fact, working harder can never do enough to pay for your sins. There's nothing you can add to Christ's work on the cross, nothing you can do that isn't covered by Christ's sacrifice. Evangelist and Pastor Greg Laurie wrote that it's as though God has taken our sins and thrown them into the sea of forgetfulness and then posted a sign that says, no fishing allowed. And it has been my experience that people who are actually worried about whether they're really saved are probably in the least amount of danger of walking away from Jesus because they're thinking about it, they're concerned. It's the people who don't think they need the church, don't think they need the Bible, don't think they need to be obedient to the Lord, but for some reason, somewhere in their past, they said the name of Jesus, and they're sure they're going to heaven because they're a good person. They're the ones who need to examine themselves and examine the Word to make sure they're not on the outside looking in. And so if you doubt your salvation, well, did God really say you weren't saved? Did God really say you need to work harder to be saved? He didn't say that. Here's what the Word says. The Word says it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one will boast. And so some people will say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Doubt comes in. The third thing is I doubt God when God wants to work through me. Okay? So there are people who acknowledge God loves them. They come to Christ in faith. They're saved. They don't doubt that. But then they don't think there's anything they can do for the kingdom. Why would you doubt God wants to work through you? Well, because the enemy's been whispering in your ear. You're not good enough. You're not spiritual enough. You need to know more before you help. You don't have anything to offer. All right? Did God really say, I can't use you? No, he didn't. He said, you're not saved by works, right? Which means that works is not what saves us. It's not what keeps us saved. But here's what he does say. He says that you are saved in order to do works. Okay? In fact, if I doubt God wants to work through me, the very purpose God saved you was to do things through you. We are his workmanship. This is right after you're saved by grace, not by works. And then he says, you're his workmanship, created for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to work. He created works for you before you were ever saved. There's one body, many parts, right? Many parts. God wants to work through every single one of us by using our natural abilities and our spiritual gifts he's given us. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts, the body, of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. When you say, I don't think God wants to work through me, God says, you are indispensable. Don't you dare think that. Now, the apostles couldn't get the demon to come out. 9 of them together could not come up with a mustard seed of faith to cast this demon out. I don't know why. Did they feel like Jesus wasn't with them since they couldn't see him? He'd given them authority, right? When he'd sent them out 2 by 2, they returned and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But you remember Jesus told them, don't rejoice in that, but you need to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so maybe they lacked faith because they thought it was them and not God. I don't know. All we know is Jesus said, "Oh, you faithless generation." And before we get too hard on the disciples, remember, they are learning to be like Jesus. Jesus is training them to be his hands and his feet and to spread the gospel after he is gone. Isn't that what he's training us for? Right? To be like Jesus, to be his hands and his feet, to spread the gospel. Isn't that what our walk with the Lord is training us for? Are we perfect? Could we cast out that demon? We don't know. But we have to make sure we don't let our failures cause doubt or cause us to give up. You know, after Pentecost, the apostles and Paul turned the world upside down for Christ. Don't let doubt keep us from doing the same thing. So Jesus gets the story about how the demon's trying to destroy the man's son. When the demon saw Jesus, he immediately convulsed the boy, causing him to fall down and roll around. He's foaming at the mouth. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy. He wants your doubts to destroy your faith. That's the goal of demons. And Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, "I came to have life and have it abundantly." And to me, an abundant life is a doubt-free life. And that's what Jesus wants for this man. He wants him to have life. He wants his son to have life and his family to have an abundant life. And he wants you to have an abundant life. And remember, that's not in things. Okay? It's not in things. It's not even in circumstances. It is in our walk with the Lord. And so he challenges this man, and I believe he challenges us to do the same thing today. Replace your doubt with faith. "I brought him to you, Jesus, but you weren't here. These guys couldn't do anything." And it casts him into the fire. It casts him into the water. It tries to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us." And Jesus says to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." I love that. All things. Some things? All things, right? Now, read all of God's word. It's going to say, well, it's according to God's will. Okay, when we pray according to his will. We can't pray something in Jesus' name that's not his will and expect it to happen. But how many times does Jesus connect faith with the working of his power? "Your faith has made you well," he said over and over. Other times he commands someone in such a way that faith was required. In John 5, Jesus tells a lame man to take up his mat and walk. He doesn't say anything about faith, but the fact that a man who hadn't walked picks up his mat, that's an act of faith, okay? If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have tried. And it seems that Jesus is telling the Father here, if you can, you know, or if I can, and he's telling the Father, if you can. If you can, because he says all things are possible for one who believes. Not if I can, if you can. He's putting it back on the Father. I can't overemphasize here that our prayers and our faith have to be in line with God's will. And just because you prayed for something doesn't mean you lack faith. But we all need to re-examine our doubts in light of Jesus' command here. And I don't think that there could be a more raw an honest answer than what the man said. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus commands the demon to come out, never to re-enter. And the demon fought, but the demon lost. They even thought the boy had died, but he didn't. Jesus lifted him up. And in private, the apostles later asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And now he'd already mentioned faithlessness, and here he adds that this kind only comes out by prayer. Help my unbelief. Man, what honesty. And I think that's where a lot of us are, is we want to believe, and we need the Lord to help our unbelief in certain areas. Remember earlier I said this is spiritual warfare. Our doubt is spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, where Paul lists the armor of God, there is a belt of truth, right? We need to believe the truth and not doubt the truth. There's the helmet of salvation. We need to not doubt our salvation. And there's a shield of faith that we pick up to protect us from the darts of the enemy, those darts of doubt that the enemy is throwing at us. Also, part of the weaponry against the enemy is prayer, where he says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions." So I want to close with this. As we bring this kind of back into this spiritual warfare realm, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we live in the world, We do not wage war as the world does. Okay, we're not fighting this battle with guns and weapons that are physical. These are spiritual weapons. He says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but our weapons have divine power to demolish stronghold. Folks, there are way too many people where doubt is a stronghold in their life. They can't get over the top of it. Whatever area of their life, there's doubt there. Doubt in God, doubt in their faith, doubt in their salvation. That doubt is a stronghold. And these weapons, spiritual war, demolishes Satan's strongholds. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And it comes back to our thinking. It comes back to the question, did God really say? The enemy needling you. Are you sure? Are you sure? Did God really say? And you know what we can say? We can say yes. We can say yes. Did he say he loves me? Yes, he said he loves me. Yes, he said he died for me. Yes, he said he wants to use me. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus said yes. Doubt begins in the mind. Our war is in the realm of our heart, faith, and our thinking. And when we doubt, just remember Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His sacrifice hasn't lost its power. Your sins are just as forgiven, and he is just as powerful as he ever was. His love for you is just as strong as it ever was, so don't doubt. And even when you do, cry out to Jesus, help my unbelief, and trust in your unchanging Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't change, that you are the same. We thank you that your love is long-suffering, that you're patient with us. And so, Lord, we do pray, Lord, for anyone who doubts, wherever that doubt is, that you would help our unbelief. Let us dig into you, lean into you, and trust you with all of our hearts. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.